This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
1 Corinthians. This whole section, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, dealing with the issue of mental transformation. In this passage tonight in chapter 4, we read about yet one more evidence that someone is not mentally transformed, that they haven't matured spiritually in their thinking. And that is the area of unrighteous judgment. You remember, if you were here last week, we were talking about how there were conflicts and divisions in this group in Corinth. And Paul's writing to them saying this is really not a good sign for people who are supposed to be spiritual, and you're really acting as though you didn't even have Christ, as though you didn't know his way. One of the sure signs of that was the jealousy and strife that they were expressing toward each other. And some of them were saying, I'm of Paul, and some were saying, I'm of Apollos, and some were saying, I'm of Peter. There were these different parties who were aligning themselves behind the names of other leaders. It wasn't the leaders who were divided, it was the people in Corinth who were using their names to divide. In the process of that, then, some of the parties were pointing at Paul, who was the nominal head of the I Am of Paul people, and saying, Paul, you know, he doesn't know anything. That guy can hardly even talk. And they criticized Paul in a variety of ways. Apparently, someone accused Paul that he was involved in Christian ministry for the sake of money. And this bothered him so much he would never again take any financial gift from that group. And there were probably other judgments being made about Paul. Some of them were very unfair. So Paul felt that he himself was the victim of unrighteous judgment on the part of some of these people, and he chides them for that. Let's start reading in verse 1, where Paul tells them again, this is how you should view leaders like us. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, last week, we talked about some words used in the New Testament for servants. One word we see in the New Testament is doulos. That's the word for slave. Diakonos, that's the one we studied last week. A table waiter, another type of servant. These were both household slaves that were common in that very heavily slave-owning society. Another word they had for a slave was huperetes. That's an under-rower, a galley slave. These were the ones, you know, you see in Ben-Hur who were condemned to row the boats, and they had to follow the pounding of the head rower. And he's saying, we're like under-rowers of Christ, so we just try to keep in step with his rhythm. And another one is oikonomos. This is translated steward in ours. That the oikos is a home and a nomos is a ruler or a leader. These were people who were in charge of the household finances. They were stewards. They were like accountants, like your treasurer. And you would, if you were a wealthy person, you'd have one of your servants take care of your books and run the house. And sometimes he uses that term for Christian service. All four are different terms for different types of slaves that they had in the Roman Empire. In this passage, the last two of these, the huperetes, is when he says a servant of Christ, we're under-rowers of Christ, and the oikonomos are the stewards of the mysteries of God. So he says, that's the way you should look at us. Not like we're rulers, not like we're overlords, but like we're different types of slaves, basically. And he says of the oikonomos, the stewards, he says, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Obviously, you wouldn't entrust your money to one of your servants unless you really trusted that person. And sometimes these people would be freed and go on serving as employees that used to be slaves. It was not uncommon to have your steward be a freed man, as they call them. So they were trusted by the household owner. And he says that's the important thing when you're a steward. It's an interesting image to think about because according to Paul and the Bible, we as Christians have been entrusted with much. And we read, for instance, what Paul says to Timothy in a different passage in the book of 2 Timothy 1:14. He says, Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And so to Timothy, as one of these stewards, as a servant who has had a treasure entrusted to you. The treasure he's referring to are the truths of God, God's word. And he's saying God has given us like a bag full of jewels or gold. He's entrusted something very valuable to us, and we have to be faithful with that. Now, what that all means, there's a lot to think about when we ponder. What does it mean for me to be trustworthy as a steward of the mysteries of God, the treasure that God has entrusted me with? You know, it's a broad subject, and it's really not the heart of what we want to talk about tonight. But one thing is clear. Sometimes the question of trustworthiness and faithfulness collides with the question of success. And there may be situations where we will have to make a decision whether to go with more success, even though it means being a little bit unfaithful with what God says, or with less success, but being totally faithful to what God says. And Paul is telling us very unambiguously in this passage, what God wants us to decide in that case is faithfulness comes first. We need to consciously decide that we will waive success if necessary in order to be faithful to what we've been entrusted with. Settling the conflict that comes up between success and faithfulness. Of course, in many situations, there is no conflict. And in fact, we can be perfectly faithful to what we've been given and still be successful as well. In that case, of course, the right thing to do would be the successful thing. God's not against success. He wants us to pick the most successful methods and direction possible, only though under the proviso that we're completely faithful with what he's given us. So I think that faithfulness and success are not a dichotomy that are against one another, but there are a hierarchy. One is greater than the other. And even if God called me to serve him for years without any success, I should be willing to do that as long as I know in my heart that I've been faithful to the calling that he's given me. We see examples of this in the Bible. You see, the Isaiah was called by the Lord, and he says, who wants to speak for us? And Isaiah was like, I will. And God said, well, okay, you got the job. He says, you're going to go out and you're going to preach for the rest of your life, and no one will ever listen to what you say. You're going to warn this whole culture that unless they repent, the Assyrians are going to come and destroy their country, but nobody's going to listen to you, and the Assyrians will come and destroy the country. And Isaiah was like, aye, aye. And out he went to a ministry that went exactly that way. Nobody ever listened to him. And the country ended up being destroyed anyhow. That was his job. And God will call us into serving him. It's essential as stewards that we get in our mind, the one I'm serving is God. And if he wants to call me into a little position, into a position of little success, into a position that's not very noteworthy, that's his affair. All I need to worry about is, am I being faithful to him? And I think if you ponder it honestly, what you'll realize, as I do, I admit it, is that that is not usually the way we're viewing it. We're actually very intent on wanting the success and not very happy when God calls us into a position that's not as successful as we think we should be. It's required of a steward that they be found trustworthy. And I think God will test us on this. And usually will provide us with an opportunity to serve him without success over an extended period of time, just to make sure that that's really what we're here to do. And that may be a very important test for us to pass. Anyway, let's read on. He says, you should be viewing us as stewards. You should be viewing us as under-rowers. But in fact, you're judging us. And he says, to tell you the truth, I care little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. And so the subject of unrighteous judgment comes up, which we want to focus on tonight. I don't know whether you've ever been judged unrighteously by other people. Surely you have. Every one of the judgment is so rife in our world. We've all had people that were suspicious of us for different things and accusing us of things, and it was not true, and it really hurts very painful and infuriating experience to be unrighteously judged. Tonight we want to raise three questions in connection with unrighteous judgment. First, what is unrighteous judgment? Because the Bible will argue to us not all judgment is unrighteous. There is such a thing as righteous judgment as well. But what is unrighteous judgment really? Secondly, should we respond if we're being judged by people unrighteously? A very applicable question. And thirdly, how can we avoid committing unrighteous judgment against others? Okay? Let's take the first question and reason our way through this with the help of the scriptures. The first type of unrighteous judgment, which has already come up in this passage before us, is when we think we can judge somebody else's motives for what they're doing. This is exactly what this group was doing toward Paul. They weren't questioning that he was a teacher of the Word of God. They weren't questioning that, you know, his work outwardly was the right thing. It wasn't like he was accused of sexual immorality or theft. Rather, they said he may be doing the right thing, but why is he doing it? That's the issue. He's doing it for this and this and this motive, which are the wrong motives. And this was how he was being discredited. We can tell that this was the case because in verse 5 of this chapter, he says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the motives of men's hearts." So right there you see, in the context, this was what they were doing. He's saying, quit doing that. As far as whatever my motives are, he says, God will bring that to light on the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Why don't we just wait till then and everything will come out? The fact of the matter is, according to the Bible, we are not qualified, we are not capable of accurately judging the motivations of another person. Just as he says, he said earlier in chapter 2, no one knows, in verse 11, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man within him. We cannot tell what another person's thinking. We think we can tell sometimes. Sometimes we get the feeling somebody's motivated wrongfully, that they're working from an egotistical base. Oh, he's such a show-off. That's why he loves to pray in our meetings, and he loves the sound of his own voice. I can tell he's really doing it as a show-off thing. Really? Is that why he's doing it? And you know that? You know that for a fact? You can't know that. There's no way to know that. And God calls on us, do not go on passing judgment before the time. He says, we're going to get into that whole question of motivations when the time is right. It's not for you to jump the gun and say, you know already. I'll let you know when the time comes, is what God is saying. We really can hardly avoid arrogance when we presume that we know what's going on inside of another person. Sure, we're going to have suspicions. I have them, you have them, we all have them. But God expects us to withhold our judgment. I may feel some suspicions, but what I'm going to assume is if these motives are as bad as I suspect, that'll all come out eventually in action. And it'll be objective enough then. I don't need to try to get there ahead of time and lodge accusations either to the person or, more commonly, to somebody else about the person that they're wrongly motivated in what they're doing. Just stick with, look, is what they're doing good or bad? It's good. That's good enough, then. Leave it alone. In fact, he says, even judging motives within our own selves is often unrighteous judgment. He says, I don't engage in that. Why would Paul not, as he says, I do not even judge myself? And he's referring in the context to my motives. I can't judge my own motives. He says in the next verse, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. He says, I'm not aware, my conscience isn't bothering me about my motives. But he says, I'm not by this acquitted. In other words, my heart and my motivation is so complex and so deceitful that I can't tell what my motives really are, to tell you the truth. We actually look within and we get a confusing cauldron, a mixture of the good and the evil within our own hearts, if we're plainly honest, we can see the negative aspects of our motivations on one level. On another level, we see the righteous aspect of our motivations, and these are all blended together in a way that's extremely confusing. We can't even tell on balance where we're at. This is what it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart of humans is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Then in the next verse, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. You see what's being said here? It's saying, even to look into your own heart, our hearts, ever since the fall of the human race, have become twisted. The Bible says humans are darkened in their understanding. We don't see things objectively. Even ourselves, especially ourselves. At one time, we will convince ourselves, all my motives are pure. I'm like doing exactly what I should be doing. The truth, we're not. At other times, we're beating ourselves with a whip. We're wanting to quit. We're at the end of our road. I can't believe that I would have such rotten motivations for what I'm doing. God's back there saying, it isn't that bad. You're exaggerating. We don't know. We have no way to judge yourself by yourself. What does that even mean? That would be like the story of the lady who was setting the town's phone-in time service. They used to have that in the old days. You could call this number and they'd tell you what time it was so you could set your clocks. And she got a call every day from the guy at the church at a certain hour, and this small town, you know, he'd start talking to her, and after a while they kind of struck up a relationship. Would chat for a minute every time he would call in. Eventually one day she says, he says, you know, what do you set your clock by? And I mean, where do you get this official time? She says, I just set it by the clock up on the church steeple. He's like, that's where I work. That's all I'm setting mine by your time. That's really what you get when self tries to judge self. We need an outside standard, and there's none that we can appeal to. Since no one else knows what's really in our heart, that's knowledge that we hold to ourselves, and we try. The one that does know is God. He knows. And he is able to sort the whole mess out and to tell exactly what our motivations are and what components and mixture is there. And that's why God says, no one can really understand the human heart. You can't understand your own heart, and you'll be deceived by it. Either to the righteous side, probably, if you're one type of personality, or to the woe is me, I'm a loser side, if you're another type of personality. Neither one is correct. God says, I'm the one who weighs and checks out and finds out the truth about the human heart. So that's what Paul is saying. When he says, I don't even judge myself, but he says, the one that tests me is the Lord. He's the one that discerns me. That's in verse 4. The one who examines me is the Lord. A third type of unrighteous judgment that is spoken of often in the Bible in very strong terms is self-righteous judging of others for the purpose of comparison, to condemn others, and to reject people. This is a religious practice. It's essentially religious. It's practiced mostly by religious people, although we do have a secular version of it. This is where people want to feel that they're better than others. They try to gain for themselves a sense of well-being, that I'm a good person, by condemning those around them. So by pushing everyone else's head down, I manage to elevate my own up. And this makes me have some very false sense of security and self-righteousness, which people find pleasurable. God is very upset by this kind of unrighteous judgment. The act of judging others in that situation is in itself a serious, grave sin. Look at some of the scriptures on this. In the Gospels, Jesus spoke in Luke 18:9 against, quote, certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's a self-righteous judger right there. Someone who trusts in themselves. Are you like that? Would you say, well, I'm basically a good person? Not like those other people? then maybe you would be one who trusts in yourself that you're righteous and views others with contempt. God is offended by that, as a matter of fact. God thinks, first of all, you are not righteous. You're pretending to be more righteous than others. I don't think it's true. And secondly, the people that you put down are actually doing nothing other than the same things that we can show in your own life. Sin is pervasive through every human being on earth. We can steer it to one direction or the other, one type of sin or another type of sin, but one thing none of us have the power to do is to not sin. And therefore, when we condemn others as sinners and view ourselves as righteous, it's because we've steered our sinfulness in a direction that we think is okay. They've steered theirs in a different direction, which we think that's really wicked. Mark 7:1, Jesus speaking, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And in the context, if you read this chapter, it's about religious self-righteousness. People trying to pretend that they're more righteous than other people. About this one in Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Paul warns, "In that you judge another, you condemn yourself." I've seen that literally illustrated so many times in my own life and also in others, where I was so furious at my wife for doing this or that, and within days it was shown to me that essentially I was guilty of the same thing in a slightly different venue. You know, have you ever had that experience? It happens over and over again, and by the grace of God, He will call this up to our attention when we're getting real self-righteous. He wants us to come off of our high horse, take our place with everyone else, and become an accepting person who realizes I'm in sin, all of us are in sin, and we need to stop pointing the finger. Romans 14:10. He pleads, "Here we're Christians judging one another. You then," Paul pleads, "why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." It was tearing up the church here in Corinth. They were judging one another. There in Rome, apparently, they were doing the same thing. We find this a lot in Christian fellowship, in fact. Christians who don't think that it's, for some reason, think it's okay to judge one another. I wonder if we've really sat down in front of the Word of God and have accepted how serious a sin judging one another really is. You know, some of us think, well, I would never commit adultery. That's a real bad sin. This is also a bad sin. Imagine how offensive it is to God, who extends pure grace to us, who has elected, because of the death of Christ and at His own expense, has made it so that we never don't have to be judged at all by Him. And yet we, in our self-righteousness, are petty enough to judge others here. That's got to be just the height of irony. It's like the parable of the unforgiving steward. When the king loaned him tens of thousands of dollars, and he went out and blew all of that money, couldn't pay back any of it, and the king ordered him to be sold as a slave, and him and his family too, so that at least he could get a little bit of it back. The guy wept and pled, "No, don't get it. Just give me more time and I'll pay it back. I'll pay 50 cents each week." The king's heart was moved with compassion. He forgave him everything. Look, he said, "Just forget it, all right? Keep the money. Get out of here. I'm not going to punish you for it." Well, you can imagine how great he felt. And then he finds his brother on the street who owed him 50 bucks. He ordered the cops to arrest him and throw him in debtor's prison rather than forgive him that $50. And Jesus told this story, and he said, you can imagine the outrage that that king would feel when he hears that the guy he just forgave $50,000 refused to forgive somebody that owed him 50 bucks. That guy would deserve to be chopped up in pieces and cast into outer darkness, Jesus said. That's how God feels about it when we unrighteously judge. Serious matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Talking to the same group later, Paul chides them once again, and he says, when these people measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. That's what's going on anytime we're in a social group where people are judging one another, is that there's this kind of lateral comparison going on. And people use comparison with each other, again, to try to enhance their sense of self. He says they're without understanding because, of course, such comparisons are completely meaningless. Well, this person I'm comparing myself to. First of all, I can't really make the comparison because I don't know what's going on inside of that person. Secondly, I don't know what the person's background was. And because maybe I was far more privileged from a far better development background, much more is expected of me than of that person. It may well be that I am much more spiritually gifted than that person. And for that reason, God would expect more of me too. So this comparison of myself to another person is completely meaningless. And the only comparison that matters is the comparison me to God. And when we make that comparison, there's nothing to boast about. There's nothing to judge anyone about. And so humility takes the place of this trumped up self-righteous ego. Transformed Christian thinking will increasingly lead us away from unrighteous judgment. We'll realize more and more as we grow and are mentally transformed by God how foolish and sinful unrighteous judgment really is. And we'll catch ourselves, because it is a habit. I mean, I think all of us get into it some. We'll catch ourselves and just realize, you know, quit already. Leave it go. And I think that God teaches us how to start reserving, withholding judgment toward other people. Well, I thought we'd have a little sharing tonight from one of our own guys in the fellowship here who, by his own testimony, has had a problem with self-righteous judgment and judging people's motives too. And this has been a struggle in his life, and he shares with us some of the things he's experienced.
Point where the home church I was in was ready to, it was big enough that we needed to plant another home church. And I, in my mind, thought that, well, I should be one of those people who are at the forefront of that church plant and be, you know, looked at as someone who's leading, even though I wasn't. So I looked at everybody else, and I saw people who were succeeding in ministry while I was failing. And man to man, picked apart their motives to a point where I was in utter depression, not just because of my situation, but because everybody else looked so black in my eyes. And when you're looking at the other person saying, you know, you are just so messed up, I cannot deal with you at this point, you know, you wind up with the wrong perspective where you can't work on issues, where you can't deal with what needs to be dealt with to maintain a healthy relationship. And at that point, it was apparent to me that the problem wasn't other people. So the problem was me. And God began to show me that I needed to readjust the way I thought about other people, because that wasn't how He saw people. He loved people enough to die for them. And I didn't want to be one of those people that at the end of their lives, they look back and they see just a trail of broken relationships, because you can't, you know, the person couldn't stick with it and forgive over a long period of time. And stepping out and initiating was probably the hardest hump to get over. And I had to retrain the way I thought about things and really go to God in prayer and ask Him to show me what is so great about this person. Why do you love this person, God? Show me why you love them. And go to the Word and find out what God's perspective is on those people, and apply it to specific people, not just in an abstract way. There are a few verses that stick in my mind that I really dwelt on at that time. One of them is Philippians 4:8, or basically Paul is saying to the Philippians, if there's anything good, if there's anything that's, you know, worthy, dwell on these things. Dwell on what's really great. Not just in a general sense, again, but specifically about that person. You know, as the thought comes into my head as I'm talking with someone or building a new relationship, talking to someone new, that guy really just has a terrible attitude. I have to set that aside and think, well, God loves this person enough. Why can't I love this person? And ask him to show me what's great about other people. Yeah, another passage that I like a lot is John 21, where Christ is talking with Peter, saying, you know, you're going to die by following me. Now, follow me. But Peter turns to John and says, but what about him? He's not going to die, right? And Christ says, you know, if I want him to stay here, what concern is it of yours? You follow me. Don't worry about looking to the side and comparing yourself with other people and figuring out, you know, if you're better than them or they're better than you. That's irrelevant. That doesn't matter. Your focus needs to be on following me. And my situation now, I'm in a home church with people who I genuinely love and care about. And I consider myself totally blessed to have the relationships that God has put in my life. Now, it wasn't an easy thing. I had to get over a few humps of being, God, that guy annoys me so much. Why doesn't he stop doing that? To get to the point where, you know, I've invested enough time with people that I really do value them and I really do love them.
That's cool. You know, listening to Scott talk, I can tell that he has struggled with judgment and he has made progress there. The things that he's saying all resonated so much with me. That whole thing about how God keeps trying to call our attention to him and you follow me and stop looking over to this guy and that guy. The fact that we will sometimes get an attitude towards somebody that's so negative, and this rends the fabric of the church and shatters the unity of the body of Christ. And when God takes us in hand on this and we realize this is serious, the fact that I hold contempt for that person, we have to enter into a struggle. And some of us are more judgmental than others, I think, by nature. I'm one. I suffer from this. And I have had to do exactly what Scott was talking about. And sometimes this may be a struggle of weeks or months. Struggle. To keep coming back and before God saying, why should I appreciate this person that I'm critical of, that I'm judging? God appreciates him. Why can't I appreciate him? I think that's exactly what I've had to go through with God on a number of different occasions. And it really, in the end, whether we win through on this determines whether our fellowship is characterized by an atmosphere of grace and acceptance, or whether it's characterized by an atmosphere of criticism and legalism and secrecy and negativity toward one another. It's a real, real important issue. Let's go to our second question. How do we respond when someone comes to our attention and it looks like somebody's judging me unrighteously? That's a whole different type of trial. Usually, so often, the worldly reaction is to return fire, you know, double. And what is Paul saying, though? In verse 3, he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Really? Doesn't care? That's what he says. And that's what we're going to have to shoot for. The fact of the matter is, if we're going to serve God, then what God thinks is what has to matter to us. We can't serve God effectively with one eye over our shoulder, seeing how our actions play to the galleries, seeing what everyone else thinks about. We have to consciously, basically, wall off what the others think and focus solely on what does God think. And this is generally the path. This is actually a devotional discipline that we have to go through, particularly when we know that we're being judged by other people. Verse 4, he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. So this wasn't something flagrant or something, you know, basically he's saying, as far as I can tell, I'm not even doing what they're saying. Although, he says, I'm not by this acquitted. It could be that my motives are worse than I think. He allows for that possibility. But he says, the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, one important point, I think, then, that we see in this verse, the one who examines me is the Lord. When we put that together with what we read in Jeremiah, where God says, I'm the one who sorts out what's in the human heart. You guys, he says, you can't even understand. Your heart's so deceitful, you can't understand it. One thing I get from this is, if I have a motivational problem, I need to ask the Lord to bring that to my attention. I can't, through introspection and through deep inner probings, uncover the truth here. God has to uncover it and bring it to me. This is this sense we get from the rest of the scriptures as well. So, first of all then, I have to get to accept the fact that if I'm following God, I will be judged unrighteously, and some people may reject me. Not because I'm really guilty of anything, but because that's their attitude toward people who are following God. I had an experience with this as a young Christian. I was beginning to try to serve God, and the Lord had led me to teach a Bible study of kids, high school kids. And I'd been doing this for a number of months. I thought things were going pretty well. But one day, a delegation from the group came to me. There were several students. And one of my college colleagues and several other students, and they said they wanted to talk. So I said, yeah, what about? And they said, it's about your attitude. And I was like, okay, what? And they said, well, we feel that your motivation in teaching is largely egotistical. And we think that you're on an ego trip, in fact. And this is something that all of us, our spirits bear witness to this fact. Well, my feelings were hurt. I was like, man. But what really hurt was that inside I knew that on some levels they were right. I did enjoy. I like getting up and teaching, and I like the way they seemed to listen, and they liked to hear what I had to say and stuff, and I got off on that. So I was just kind of sitting there and going deeper and sinking deeper into my chair and stuff, and I felt like, man, I'm being busted by these people. I'm like, what do you think I should do? They said, we think you should quit and let somebody else lead the group. I was very depressed. I can't remember how the talk finally ended up, but I think I told him I would think about it and pray about it. The more I thought about it and prayed about it, the worse I felt. And I began to become convinced that God was speaking to me through them. You know, forget it. You are not ready for this. Get out of Christian ministry. Who do you think you are anyway? This is an ego trip for you. Your motives are completely soiled and black. Just forget it. I decided to quit trying to be a teacher of the Bible. I shared my conclusion with a couple of the brothers that I lived with, and they were like, makes sense to me. I can see why you'd say that. They were cool with it. Finally, I went to one older believer. She says, No, that's not right at all. I was like, what do you mean? No, you don't quit teaching at all. You continue right on teaching, and there's no question about that. I was like, you don't understand. They're right. I am egotistical. I feel it. I know that that's true. So what? And she was adamant. She was insistent that I needed to carry on. And she says, if you have a motivation problem, the Lord will deal with that. And he will cleanse that from you. And as a matter of fact, you probably have a mixture of motives. Part of it might be egotistical, and part of it might be because you really believe the things that you're teaching and saying to people. And I thought, yeah, that makes a certain amount of sense. That's probably basically true. In the end, I decided to carry on, and it was clear as time went on, she was right. Not that my motives were pure, but in fact, that the people that had come forward to me with this message were not speaking on behalf of the Lord. And as time went on, what manifested itself was that this group of people were quite embittered and unrighteous in their judgment. And this was signaled by the fact that they all walked away from God completely and entered into a lifestyle that was anything but having to do with the Lord. And I realized that they did not have credibility. And in fact, that the word they had brought me was not the Lord trying to convince me I should quit serving him, but was an unrighteous judgment. And I was very happy that I withstood that, because God has a lot of ways to deal with our motivations. He's very powerful on this, and he will be able to do that. Of course, we need to try to make sure that if we're being judged, that it's not deserved. You know, like if somebody is judging me as a thief and I am stealing the money, that's another question. That's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking here about subjective judgments about things that really can't be known for sure. As long as we're on the subject, I'd like to talk about the problem of working with a mixture of motives, which is something that a lot of us struggle with, because we do sense, in all honesty, that some of our motivations are not right. And how do we work with this? I'd like to make four quick points about this. We won't be able to belabor it very much. First of all, God does want to purify your motives. When we say, be like Paul who says, I don't even judge myself, we're not saying that your motives don't matter. That's not the message here. Your motives do matter. And God wants to purify your motives. But he will do this as you're acting for him. It will not be a case that you withdraw from all activity, sit on the mountainside and fast, and when you come down, God has purified your motives. That's not the way it works. But rather, in the regular course of events of serving him, God will work with your motives in that venue as you're moving. This is the illustration of the moving ship, right? That ships have to be underway to have any steerage. Otherwise, the rudder doesn't work. And it's only when the ship's moving that it can be steered. And that illustration has often been used to picture that the Christian has to be moving ahead for God in order for him to guide us and lead us. And I believe that with all my heart, that we have to tell the Lord, I'm not sure that I'm in the clear here, which is basically what Paul was saying. He says, nothing's bothering my conscience, but that doesn't mean I'm in the clear, right? I may be guilty, but Lord, I'm just going to continue following you and doing your will, and I'm going to trust that you will examine me. And it'll be like it is in when David says in the Old Testament, he will reveal your problems to you, and he will show you which way you should go. Fourthly, be aware of how our enemy uses unrighteous introspection and accusation. The evil one is able to completely derail Christians through excessive introspective judgment. There are some of us who are sensitive people, and we also have, frankly, strong negative slant to us. And when we get going on ourselves in this negative vein, we can become so tortured in our inner speculations about ourselves that we literally become paralyzed and cannot even move. Some of us spend entire days, often most days, we find that we are wallowing in a pit of introspective misery, criticizing ourselves and our motives. The evil one knows that he can derail Christians this way, and he will come in to inflame that and to throw up in front of us. Can you believe that you saw what your motive was just then? That thought that occurred to you, doesn't that pretty much say it all? And we'll be grossed out by ourselves, grossed out. We'll be like, oh, I can't believe I thought that. And then we get so guilt-ridden about it that we become unable to victoriously move out for God. We've got to be aware of that. And I think there's a real laying aside that has to happen here, where we're just like, you know, I'm sure there's so much about me that... But I'm just going to lay that aside, and God, I'm just going to form the intent to keep following you, and you bring it to me, you know, and show me what it means to have pure motivation. Teach me what that is. This brings us to our third and final question. How can we avoid unrighteous judgment? Verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Really, the key is getting our eyes on Christ and not on others. Listen to Psalms 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. To avoid judging myself unrighteously, what I need to do is take this kind of stand with God and say, God, you check out my motives and you bring me the problem if it's something I need to deal with. I'm just going to move ahead. Trust God, he said, just like Paul did, the one who examines me is the Lord. I'm going to let him handle it. Verse 5, when it comes to judging others, do not go on passing judgment before the time. The Lord may have to bring powerful discipline into our lives to convince us that we need to lay aside these vengeful, bitter, judgmental thoughts about other people and to bring the grace of the Lord into our hearts. One thing we also need to realize, though, to be balanced in this area, is that we do have to be willing to engage in righteous judgment. And here's where some of us, I think, really go jump the rails, because in our world today, all judgment is considered bad, no matter what. And the Bible's position is against that. The Bible says, no, we do need to be able to judge in certain cases. Let's look at what it says. Jesus, speaking in John 7, verse 24, he says to the people, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, or judge a righteous standard. So the same one who said, judge not, lest you be judged, here says, actually, you should judge with righteous judgment. And part of this is that I'm not going to form my opinions about people, but rather I'm going to go by what does God say. That's righteous. When God says this is the way it is, then I can adopt that as my opinion on the matter as well. That's really the heart of what righteous judgment's about. Matthew 7:15, where Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So what is he telling us to judge here? False prophets. This is falsehood. If you can't judge the difference between what's true and what's false, how do you know how to live your life? That's clearly a judgment we need to learn to make. And he says you should examine so-called leaders, not by their motives or some subjective thing, but by their fruits, by the things they do. How about this one? 1 Timothy 6:3. He says to Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. So here Paul is teaching the younger leader Timothy that he needs to be able to judge people. And this, he says, check to see if their words do not agree with sound doctrine. In other words, what they're saying doesn't match up with the Word of God, it's false. That's a judgment you need to be able to make. I don't know whether you've considered this, but the Bible calls on every one of you as individuals to judge everything that I say here, because you also have access to the Word of God. And when I say this is what the Bible teaches, you're supposed to be looking at your Bible and listening to what I say and comparing those and busting me out if I'm saying something that doesn't square with the Word of God. That should be happening. That's righteous judgment. There's nothing wrong with that. How about 1 Corinthians 2:15, which we read last week? The spiritual man discerns all things. In the Greek language, this word discern or thess is based on the word krino, judgment. And God is saying, and if you remember the discussion last week, here he's talking about judging what is wise from what is foolish, right? That was the sense of that verse. Of course we need to be able to judge what's wise from what's foolish, or else, you know, what's to prevent us from being a fool? So there are different types of judgment. That's what we're reading here, basically. Some are unrighteous, Others are very necessary, and in fact, we're obligated to do it. How about 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, the very next chapter, where he says, I have already judged this man. And in the context, he's talking about a guy who was involved in an immoral sexual relationship with his own mother. And Paul is saying, I have judged this man. I know the difference between right and wrong. And if you guys can't even tell that that is wrong, you know, I don't know what to tell you. You guys are sick. They were like, yeah, whatever, you know, they didn't care. It was Corinth, you know. It's like, as long as it's done with the right attitude, who cares? And Paul's like, man, no, that's, you know, we have to be able to judge right from wrong. How can we ever help our own lives if we can't make that judgment? Even another person. We look at a person over here, let's say somebody who is destroying their life in addiction of some sort. And we feel like, well, who would I be to say that that's necessarily wrong? No, that is wrong. We are in a position to make those judgments in many cases, and we need to make them out of love for the other person and intervene there and say, man, it's got to change. Here's another one. Hebrews 5:14, we read this one last week too, right? Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Again, this word discern, diakrino, is a type of judgment that he's referring to, and it's the same thing, knowing the difference between good and evil. So we see that in several different venues, judgment is appropriate, it's right, it's necessary, it's the right thing to do. Let's summarize it. Unrighteous judgment, I'm arguing, is first of all judging other people's motives, right? Secondly, it could also be judging even my own motives. That could be unrighteous judgment too. Thirdly, self-righteous judging for the sake of condemning others and making myself feel righteous. All of those would be unrighteous judgment. Very serious, dangerous. Righteous judgment, according to these passages we just read, judging right from wrong, definitely necessary. Judging true from false, so often, that's not always possible, but in many cases, yes. And this is why when we went last week, we talked about comparing what we see to what God says in His Word. And again, that's not my judgment then. It's not like I'm saying I've decided you're false. Rather, it looks like God says you're false here. It looks like God says you say this. God says, no, that's not it. It's the other thing. And so we recognize that. That's righteous judgment. Or judging the wise from the foolish. This is a more subjective area, and it has more to do with, it's a judgment call in different situations, what would be the wisest thing to do. Those are all types of judgment that we are called to make. Victory, then, in this area means that by the grace of God, I grow into shunning away from all types of unrighteous judgment. But I don't make the postmodern mistake of thinking any judgment is wrong or arrogant. But rather, I accept God's word, which says we should make certain judgments, not based on what I think or my opinion, but based on what God says. And in those cases, we need to be willing and have the courage to make the judgment and make the call. And in that case, we'll do well in this area. Well, the last phrase in our passage we're reading, 1 through 5 tonight, he says, when Christ comes and brings to light the things hidden in darkness and discloses the motives of men's heart, then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so kind of the closing word that Paul gives on this issue is that, you know, by waiting until Christ comes, one of the things that's going to be so great is that every Christian believer, everyone who accepts the gift of the death of Christ, God is going to find something to praise that person about. Even if it's nothing more than the fact that you accepted the gift, that in itself, God's going to be happy with you, and He's going to bring you into His blessing for all eternity. This is what we call the good news. This is the so-called gospel of Christianity, that it's possible to have eternal life simply by turning to God and saying, look, God, I'm not a righteous person. I'm not better than other people. I'm not a good person, whatever that means. I'm just a person that needs to be forgiven just like the next guy. I'm no different than anyone else. And I accept your forgiveness, and I accept the work, that the terrible price that Christ paid on the cross to get me my freedom and to bring me eternal life, and I accept that. You know, if you do that tonight, you can start your own relationship with God. God will come into your life, and the Holy Spirit will fill your heart. And God says, to anyone that comes to me, I will not cast them out. It doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived. It doesn't matter what you've done up to this point. God says, come and accept the gift of eternal life. To as many as believed him, he says, he gave the gift of eternal life. John 3:16. Let's stop right there tonight. Next week, we want to continue in 4, where Paul addresses a comparison of what we could call radical spirituality over against spiritual mediocrity. What does it mean? Why not go halfway with the Lord? Why is going all the way with God cooler and better than going partway? And that's a subject we want to take up next week. All right, do we have then any comments or questions on this unrighteous judgment issue? Yes, back and back.
Dennis, this is an area I struggle with, and this is an area that almost destroyed my marriage. I spent most of our young marriage as a non-Christian judging my husband because I thought I knew his motives. And it was very hurtful to him. It was very hurtful to our relationship. And really almost destroyed the entire marriage. And I guess one of the things that God started showing me when I started reading his word and getting my mind transformed was that, you know, I had arrogantly thought I knew why my husband did the things he did. And I judged him for those things. And that was completely wrong. It was ironic that I could receive God's grace and not give it to him. And as I started turning that over to God in my life, it was amazing just how wrong I had been about him. And I had thought I was so right about what motivated him, and I was very, very wrong. So I guess my encouragement is, if your marriage is in a bad place and you think you know what's wrong with your spouse, you might ask God to help you with this area in your life. Yeah.
Our marriage has suffered from the same thing, because I judge my wife all the time. And one of the most helpful suggestions I ever got was to get up. I was having some quiet time with the Lord in the morning, and to get up in the morning and spend some time before God each day, come up with one thing that I'm thankful about my wife. And very often the thing, you know, that comes to my mind that I am really thankful about with her is that she's not very judgmental. She's a very kind person, and I need that. And so it's so ironic to sit there and realize, you know, here, the thing I'm thankful about her, that she's not judgmental, that's what I'm doing. And God can really hold the mirror up sometimes. It's amazing.
Dennis, I certainly can relate to unrighteous judgment, both toward other people and toward myself. And I have to admit that we had a history of getting in ruts and getting, you know, spiritually depressed and struggled with it for a lot of years. And I found a scripture, stumbled into, or God opened my eyes to it, that I want to share with others who might have a similar problem. It's in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21, talking about our citizenship in heaven. It reads, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." And the, you know, that verse draws me out of myself, because I realize that it's not up to me, it's up to God. And
that's a good one when you're introspecting, huh?
Yes.
Yeah. So a lot of times I think in our introspection, when we do, I agree with you that when we get so depressed and immobilized, we tell ourselves that we're questioning ourselves, but we're really questioning God. And in a sense, by our moping, we're denying his power to change people, to change me. It's a great verse. He will transform us with the same power he has to subject all things, yes. If we think God can't change me, we're saying that he doesn't have enough power to subject all things to himself. Good passage. Not bad. One more.
In what way should we ever have our motives or somebody else's motives come out on the table so that it can be looked at and changed? I mean, especially when somebody's done something wrong, I've had the experience where it's like the motives did come out, or somebody needed to point out, well, maybe it's because you're thinking this way. That's it. You know, I need to change my. I mean, can we do that? Because Paul seems to be almost saying, well, wait till the end of time and God will figure it all out then. I mean,
Yes. Here's what I would suggest. In cases where we really feel that there could be a motivational problem and we're worried about the person and we feel like maybe something should be said, is there a righteous way to bring a concern like that? I think what we should do is we should question in those cases rather than declare. This is one way, you know, if we feel that somebody is overlooking something they need to consider, why not raise the question with them? Have you ever thought about this? Is it possible such and so? And in that way, we're not coming in and saying, I've made this judgment, but rather we're saying it's something I wonder about, and we're giving the person an opportunity either to say, well, I don't think so, or yeah, you may have a point there. That's usually the best way to approach that, I think. But I think it's arrogant when we come in and say, you know, you're doing this because of such and so, like we really know that. And that's where the arrogance comes in. There's nothing arrogant about questioning. And we should be willing to be questioned also by our friends, I think, at times. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be unrighteous judges. You haven't put us here to be judges actually at all, Lord. And we know it's against your will. It's really a matter of pain and disgrace to us, Lord, that in our world today, Christians are identified in general as those in our society who are the most judgmental people around. And how ironic that is when we read all of these passages where you warn us against that kind of judging. God, we need your help, because I bet there are many of us sitting here tonight who know in our hearts we do judge the people around us, and we are contemptuous of others, we are full of suspicions, and we're all prickly and hard to get along with because of that. God, show us your grace and make us a fellowship that's characterized by grace and acceptance. Make this a place where people can hang out and not feel like they're going to be walking on eggshells, that they're going to step on a landmine and be judged out of their shoes all of a sudden by other people, but where people realize, I will be cut slack here, people will think the best of me, people will have the patience and the willingness to let God show me my problems and not have to jump all over me all the time. Give us that atmosphere of grace here, Lord. At the same time, God, we pray that we not cave in to the radical extreme that our postmodern world has gone to, where they believe that it's impossible for any person to judge anything about anything. We know that's wrong. That's not what you tell us. We do have your word. We have your perspective that we can look at, and we can rely on your judgments. They are correct, Lord. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.